stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. On this program, Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, we answer questions that have been either called in to us, emailed to us, texted to us. Somebody watching on YouTube can send it that way. We answer questions from non-Catholics primarily. Also, questions from those of you who are Catholic. Maybe you're asking for a friend or a family member or a coworker, and maybe they have a question about the Catholic faith that you couldn't answer. Anyway, that's why we do what we do. Now, today, we are not taking your phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Going to dip deep into the mailbag here and bring up some questions that have come in over the past couple of weeks. So today, it's going to be our producer, Pedro Calas, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. Are you ready to jump in here?
Let's jump.
This is an interesting question here from David, who says, can two practicing Catholics who attend Mass every week, can they have another practicing Catholic witness their civil marriage, this will be the groom's dad, while they await their annulment from their diocese? Thanks for your guidance, David.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So when you ask the question, can they? I would prefer to answer the question, should they?
Yes.
Okay. If you are Catholic and you believe the teaching of the Catholic faith, then you take at face value the Church's judgment that unless you are granted an annulment, you must presume the validity of whatever previous relationship is under review.
Right.
Right. So we always presume the validity of the sacrament unless proven otherwise. The proving otherwise is the annulment. If you don't have an annulment, it would be presumptuous in the extreme to pledge yourself to somebody in a simulacrum of marriage, expecting the Church to grant you the annulment. You must wait for the Church's judgment to grant you the annulment. Then you know you're free and clear, and you can marry. Now,
right.
if you marry in a civil ceremony without a dispensation from your bishop, the Church regards that as an invalid marriage, and so should you. And so should you.
Yeah.
That means that you're not actually married. What you've done is signed a civil contract with another human being that might obligate you in financial matters and inheritance law and things of that sort, but you have not contracted a marriage. You're not married to that person. You just somebody you're not married to that you've now been entangled with in civil law, but you're not married. So there's no motive to do that. There's no motive to do that. I mean, if the thought is, well, we'd like to go ahead and set up shop and start living together, well, let's just call it what is. You're living together.
Yeah.
Right? And should Catholics be living to people they're not living with people they're not married to and engaged in conjugal relations? Answer, no.
Right.
So can you? Well, I mean, you know, you can like invest in manned travel to Mars, I suppose. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do.
Yeah.
But you shouldn't.
Right. That's the answer. Thank you so much for your question there, David. Going to get to another email here. This one is from Ireland. This is actually just a little a nice note here from Ireland. This person, Anthony, says, Dr. Dave and Tom, thank you for your very informative program, which I listen to from time to time here in Ireland. God bless and protect you and all your team. And that's from Anthony in Ireland.
Well, thank you very much.
It's always good to hear from folks in other countries. You know, EWTN is everywhere.
And I sort of feel like saying thank you for your very informative country. We listen to you from time to time as well.
Yes,
you
know, we do.
A lot of good out of Ireland. Actually, some of my ancestors were Irish.
Did not know that.
Yes, on my father's mother's side, the Park family traces its heritage back to 16th century Ireland.
Wow.
Yep.
Well, now we know. Here's one now from Don who says, Dr. Anders, love your show. I have learned a lot from your show. What would be your response when some Jews point out in Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27, that the Bible prohibits the eating of blood with respect to the Eucharist, body and blood of Christ, which the Lord commands us to participate in. Thanks and God bless, Don.
Yeah, thanks. So we're not eating the flesh and blood of Christ in the manner in which the Levitical command envisions it, right? So we do believe that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. That is true. But it is present in a mode that is very different from the kind of presence of sacrificed animal flesh in Old Testament sacrifices, right? And how is it different? Well, most notably, that the flesh of Christ is not killed or immolated in the way that an Old Testament sacrifice would be. So Old Testament sacrifice, God brings an animal for sacrifice. It's killed. Its body is chopped up. You can go read the rituals on how to dispose of the corpse and how to, you know, burn certain parts or cook certain parts or eat certain parts and what to do with the blood. All this kind. None of that's in view in the Eucharist because Jesus is not killed. He's not killed. So the body and blood are not separated from one another at all, right? It's whole and entire, right?
Right.
Secondly, the church teaches that the presence of Christ in the Eucharist perdures only as long as the appearance of bread and wine perdures, which means that very shortly after mastication, you don't have any presence of Christ anymore, right? And so it's we're not eating to metabolize Jesus's fats, proteins, and carbohydrates into our physiology the way you eat normal food. That's not the kind of eating we're talking about. There is a physical eating. But it has a sort of non-physiological end, which is a spiritual union with Christ in our hearts, whose presence we fully believe in, right? And so there's just very little analogy in the kind of eating and the kind of presence that we're talking about in the Eucharist with what the Old Testament has in view.
Very good. And Don, thank you so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Not taking your phone calls today, but rather jumping deeply, taking a deep dive into that mailbag, getting some questions that have come in over the past couple of weeks. We try not to let these get too stale, but we do get an awful lot of emails, and I can assure you that we read all of them and try to get to as many as we can, either during the live weekday show or on a program like today, which is, of course, a mailbag program. We're going to come back and get some answers, questions from John, and also Sam, Erica, Ron, Leon. Kyle has an interesting question. Lots coming up on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Again, we're not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Some great emails straight ahead, so please stay tuned. You may also want to check out a great new book now available from EWTN Publishing. It's called If You Want Peace in This Life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri, written by Father Timothy Gallagher. He delves deeply into the spirituality of Bruno Lanteri, known as a great spiritual director. In this treasure trove of letters that he wrote to his spiritual children, you can discover how Venerable Bruno can help you overcome spiritual discouragement with his straightforward and practical counsels. Pair this with Father Gallagher's reflections and the writings of the saints, you're going to gain confidence in God and a greater patience with yourself. If You Want Peace in This Life, that's the name of the book, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. Available right now at EWTN's religious catalog, Buy Catholic, Shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Interesting question here, David, from Loretta, who says, are halal meats edible for Christians? Are these the meats referred to in the Old Testament as sacrificed to an idol that we are not to eat? We have these meat markets all over town. I'd like to know if these are related.
Yeah, thank you. So the teaching of the New Testament on the eating of foods, whether they are sacrificed to idols or not, is that they are licit for Christians to eat.
Okay.
So the only reason that you would refrain from any particular kind of food, according to St. Paul, is if eating that particular kind of food leads potentially leads your neighbor into acts of idolatry. Now, let's go back and look at the context in St. Paul. In St. Paul's day, most food sold in the marketplace had in fact been sacrificed to a pagan god. And so Christians naturally scrupled, if I eat this food sacrificed to a pagan god, am I somehow complicit in the worship of a pagan god? And Paul's answer was, well, no, you're not. You're free to eat the meat. Unless, of course, you're eating the meat leads someone to think that it's okay to sacrifice to pagan gods, in which case you would avoid it for the sake of their conscience.
Sure.
And so I think you can apply that to almost any case. Now, you know, I don't know much about Islamic culinary statutes, but they don't sacrifice to pagan gods. I mean, I can tell you that right now. Now, they have other rationale for why they practice these particular prohibitions. I don't know that there's any particular reason why a Christian would need to eat halal meats, unless you're invited to dinner at a Muslim's house. In this case, you can eat with a clear conscience.
There you go. Loretta, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Fernando, who says, greetings to Dr. Anders the Wise and to Sir Tom the Gentle. How about that for a salutation?
I feel like that we've got like a parody of a medieval like epic coming on here. Sir Tom the Gentle, you know?
Brave Sir Robin. I knew it. I knew that was coming. So anyway, Fernando says, who has a better chance to get to heaven? Is it the person who is not Catholic and rejects some of its dogmas but behaves lovingly and selflessly to his neighbors? Or is it the devout Catholic who receives all the sacraments, performs all obligations, and believes in all of its dogmas, but behaves selfishly and thinks ill of his neighbors? Thanks very much. Find your program very beneficial to my journey to holiness.
Oh,
that's from Fernando.
Thank you. This is definitely the non-Catholic who's in better shape.
Wow.
Definitely the non-Catholic is in better shape. And in fact, to know the truth and not to do it puts you in a much worse position, conscience-wise, vis-a-vis divine judgment, right?
Yeah,
because you can't plead ignorance.
Sure.
Right? So, St. Augustine said in his On Christian Doctrine that we should regard the dispensation of the Christian faith, like everything that's given to us in divine revelation for our salvation, we should regard it as a means to an end, like a road or a chariot, he says, you know, not an end in itself. And the end of the Catholic faith is to bring us to the life of charity and virtue. It's but through that we come to union with God. And so, if a person is engaged in the sort of the ritual accoutrements of Catholic life and inserted into the Catholic community and, you know, professes all the dogmas, but they don't actually live a transformed life of charity and virtue, they're not gaining the only benefit that the Catholic faith is there to convey to you, right? And someone who actually cooperates with grace given or offered in an unseen way, and the Church teaches that God offers sufficient grace to every human being, Catholic or not, to be saved, a person who actually cooperates with that grace, even if it doesn't come directly through the sacraments of the Catholic Church, or I should say doesn't come sort of immediately from the sacraments of the Catholic Church, and yet manages to achieve a life of genuine holiness, charity, and virtue, well, that person will be saved through the grace of Christ, whereas the Catholic who has resisted that grace will not be saved.
Okay. Appreciate that, and thank you so much also for your kind words. Thanks so much, Fernando. Here's a bit of a tough question from Danielle. She says, I am asking this question for my brother, who is incarcerated in a very restricted environment that allows no clergy to enter. Now, for over a year, he has been spiritually in communion with the Catholic Church and desires very much to be received into the Catholic Church. Yet, he has 12 years remaining on his sentence. Dr. Anders, is there any way that he can come into full communion with the Church? He's been validly baptized as a Protestant. Now, if it's not possible, could he be given a dispensation by a bishop or the Pope? And if not, could he be entered as a candidate for confirmation? Is it at all possible to go through OCIA via correspondence courses? Thanks very much in advance, Danielle.
Okay, thanks. So I'm not sure what dispensation you're trying to receive. A dispensation from what exactly? Is it from the obligation to attend OCIA classes? To be sure, yes, that can be dispensed. And any priest or deacon who is responsible for his instruction could make arrangements, allowances for his extraordinary situation. What can't be dispensed is the necessity of the sacraments, right? And so full initiation into the Catholic Church requires baptism, confirmation, and First Holy Communion. And if he's already been baptized, then prior to that, sacramental confession. Now, let's say that he is he can't receive those for right now. So here's what I would do in his situation. Maybe you could appeal on his behalf. Go ahead and get him enrolled as a candidate, right, in your local parish or wherever you can, so that he's, and this will give him peace of mind when he recognizes that he has been enrolled in a settled order within the church, right? So there is, and this, he can signal his intent somehow. Maybe, I don't know if he can communicate by phone on occasion, I don't know what, but he can say, yep, that's what I want. I'm in there, and they can count him as a candidate. And he can look forward to the time of his reception into the church. You know, the church regards catechumens as being in an ecclesial state. Like they have a status within the church. They are in an extended sense Catholic, right? And so he can signal that, and he can be considered by the church, included in her prayers and so forth for candidates, those that are headed towards baptism or full reception into the church. Now, I don't know what the legal situation is here, but I would strongly, I want to see if you can get the bishop involved in this petition that he doesn't have to go every week, right? But that, I mean, in the United States, fortunately, we have the right to freedom of religion, and that includes the practice of our religion by people that are incarcerated. Now, there are all kinds of limits that need to be placed on that for the sake of public safety. But it seems being denied any access to clergy or to the sacraments of the Catholic Church for 12 years is an intolerable burden on that man's conscience. And you know, a lot of times the prison systems, even in, if they're benevolent, which, you know, that's a big if, the sort of the pastoral or chaplaincy staff is often not Catholic and doesn't have a Catholic disposition regarding the role of the sacraments and the importance they play in the Christian life, and you may have to do some serious advocacy and maybe even get some some pro bono religious right defense type law firms on your side that's something I would push for. Give 12 years of saying no sacraments, no priests, no reception into the church. I think you've got a case that's a really unfair imposition on his religious freedom.
Yeah, and different prisons have different rules and they handle things differently.
That's right.
I've done some prison ministry myself. Some of our team members have done that as well. And it really is quite a spectrum. You know,
where
you've got organized groups that come in every Saturday and they're making it happen. And then all the way to the other extreme, which is what we're seeing here.
Yeah, well, I mean, going several months without clergy is one thing. Going 12 years, that's a whole other animal.
Sure seems to be. Danielle, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. You're listening to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a mailbag edition of our program today. No calls, please, if you would. But we will be opening up those phone lines again on Monday afternoon at this same time, 2 p.m. Eastern. Here's a question now from Alan, who says, I grew up Baptist, converted to Catholicism in the mid-80s. Shortly after I converted, I stopped attending. Last year, I returned for about 6 months and then moved from Michigan to New Mexico for a very short period. I was very familiar with the area. I attended Mass for about a month. And then in August 2024, we moved to Springfield, Missouri. I have not attended since I relocated. Now, I know that I belong in the Catholic Church. It is what I believe, but fail to practice. I feel I need to start over as if I am in a new conversion. Can you help direct me to where I need to go in Springfield to start over from the ground up? Thanks, Alan.
Well, I don't know the lay of the land in Springfield. Tom actually might. Tom knows a lot more about Missouri than I do.
I do.
But in terms of your sacramental practice, the only thing you have to do to come back into the practice of the Catholic faith is go to confession.
Yeah.
And make a honest confession of the known mortal sins that you've committed since your last confession, and that would include your absence from Mass and your Sunday obligations and so forth. And then voila, you're Catholic again. But you may also want, well, you're Catholic already, but now you're a Catholic in good standing.
Yeah.
Maybe you also want more instruction on, okay, so I got that much down, Anders, but how about the psychology of the thing? How can I sort of make a clean break and start over? Well, you know, here's a thought. There's no objection to a baptized, confirmed Catholic re-enrolling in RCIA.
Yeah.
Right? You're not going to receive the sacraments at the end of that because you've already had the sacraments. But as a way of kind of reinserting yourself into the community and reminding yourself what Catholics believe and engaging with others that are on their journey, you know, of deeper life into Christ as Catholics, that might be a thing to do. You know, you might investigate whether there is a priest or a religious. You could engage on a temporary basis in some form of spiritual direction, to have somebody to whom you can be accountable, to sort of take charge of your spiritual life. Yeah. These are a couple ideas for you.
There you go. And thanks so much for reaching out to us here on Call to Communion. Here's one from Dan in St. Louis who says, Dr. Anders, this is a purely subjective question, but I was wondering if you'd be willing to tackle it. For human beings in general, and for Christians and Catholics specifically, what is, respectively, our single biggest misunderstanding or mischaracterization of God?
Oh, yeah. Wow. Well,
yeah.
I mean,
where do we get it wrong?
Right. So a biggie, I don't know if it's the biggest, I think a biggie is the natural tendency to anthropomorphize, right, which is to ascribe human characteristics to God and to think that those predications, those ascriptions are literally true.
Old right? man, big white beard.
Sure,
all
sure.
That.
Old man, big beard. But I mean, but there's so many ways that we can do this. The old man, big beard is kind of an easy target. But you know, to imagine that God, think about something as basic to our cognition as paying attention.
Mm.
Right. Well, when you think about how humans pay attention, we pay attention by foregrounding some things and backgrounding others. Like at any given moment, your senses are picking up, you know, an almost nearly infinite amount of data, but you're barely conscious of it.
Yeah.
You have a mechanism for focusing in on what's relevant in the moment, mm-hmm. what happens to draw your attention, and then you sort of discount everything else. And we use that machinery, right, to structure our actions and our activity and our discursive reasoning and our decision making. And God has none of that apparatus, right? I mean, you know, you think God actually like doesn't really think about spinning atoms for 1 minute, so instead he can consider whether or not your avocado sandwich tastes nice. Right? I mean, it's just unthinkable. Like God is infinitely conscious of everything that is in one single permanent instant, so he doesn't pay attention in the way that humans will, in the way that they sort of foreground some things, background other things.
Yeah, yeah.
And because of that, like God doesn't make decisions the way we think of making decisions. God's not sitting there deliberating between options and, you know, flipping a coin between. No, God simply is the cause of everything, again, in a single permanent instant. You know, God doesn't have emotions because, you know, God doesn't have the whole sort of neurology of human emotion that we have that's really a sensible experience. And so you can start thinking about God as, you know, in an anthropomorphic way where you can imagine that God, well, like pays attention or forgets or has emotions or makes decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And it can lead you down a real slippery slope to make some choices in your life and your spirituality that can ultimately be harmful to you. So I think the anthropomorphizing of God is a really big one.
There you go, Dan. Thanks for checking in from St. Louis, a regular listener there of Covenant Radio. You're certainly in good company. A lot of people love listening to all of the various programs on Covenant Radio Network, especially those from EWTN, if I may say so. In a moment, we're going to get to a whole lot more of these wonderful emails that have come to us over the past couple of weeks. It's the Mailbag program here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Be sure to join us again for the live calls, and that'll start back up on Monday at the normal time, 2 p.m. Eastern. I have a question here, David, from Daniel in Austin, Texas. Daniel says, on YouTube, I see there are live feeds of perpetual adoration. In fact, EWTN has one of those. The feeds are authentic because I know that I notice that flowers are being changed every day, etc. I am homebound myself. I would like to know whether the presence of our Lord is real for me. Thanks, Daniel in Austin.
Yeah, thanks. So the when we talk about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, we are talking about what we call Christ's substantial presence. Don't use the word physical. We use the word substantial.
Okay.
Meaning that the substance of his body and blood are there, and along with them his soul and divinity. And they are there specifically as the consecrated elements, right? So there is, that presence is local, meaning that if you have a consecrated host and you place it in a tabernacle, then Christ is present in the tabernacle in a way that he's not present, say, in the backpack that you bring into the adoration chapel.
Okay.
Now, there is there's an intuition that people have about the Blessed Sacrament that I think is probably not helpful. And it's perpetuated by some imaginative preaching. and the intuition is that the Eucharistic presence of Christ functions rather like nuclear radiation. And so that you know, as you are in the physical presence of the Eucharist, that you sort of get bathed in these emanating rays of Jesus' power. And I've heard priests use that language before.
Really?
Yes. And in fact, some of the monstrances that we use to display the Blessed Sacrament are in the shape of radiating beams of sunlight. You've seen those.
Yeah, yeah.
That also kind of give the impression that the Eucharist's power in its consecrated state in adoration is this sort of radiation model.
Okay.
And I think that's not helpful. I understand that people use that metaphor because they want to convey that there's something deeply powerful happening here, and say radiation or sunlight is powerful. But I think it leads to some superstitious ideas about the way we in fact benefit from the presence of Christ, right? There's no reason in Catholic tradition or Catholic theology to imagine that say sitting in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament while in mortal sin is of much benefit to me, unless of course it jogs my conscience to repentance.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
The sacraments work on us in a lot of ways, and of course if we're not receiving the Eucharist, we're not talking about the sacramental reception, right? I mean, like the sacrament of the Eucharist includes my physical reception of it by eating, right? Which is not in view in Eucharist adoration. But I will draw this analogy from the sacraments. The sacraments have as one of their principal, not their only principle, but one of their principal functions to affect us psychologically, right? And St. Thomas makes this argument explicitly when he gives an explanation in the Summa for why did God give his sacraments. He gives, in large measure, a psychological answer. It's because these tangible points of contact, smell, hear, taste, feel, etc., work on our embodied psychology. And so they teach us the faith, they engage us in the faith in non-propositional but rather in participatory ways, right? And so they work on our agency by holding our attention and by motivating our activity, which are psychological processes again. And so the value here from that point of view of being in the presence of the consecrated species is that knowing by faith that Christ is present, gazing on the consecrated host, clearly holds my attention. It holds my attention and it calls forth my reverence. And in a way in which, say, I started to say like gazing on a football, but I guess if it was like the football that your team used to win the Super Bowl, that might hold your attention, right?
Maybe,
you know?
Maybe.
But you know, for me, I'm not much of a fan. You know, gazing on football wouldn't do much for me. Gazing on the consecrated species, if I know Christ is present and I understand that there are, you know, sort of gestures of deference and respect and so forth that I would show to the presence of Christ, these grasp my attention, hold my psychology, motivate my behavior. And it's in that way that it's affecting me, right? It's not through some kind of unconscious radiation model.
Okay.
And so can you look at, say, a live stream of the consecrated host and if you hold by faith what the church teaches, that Christ really is there, can that affect you psychologically? Well, yeah, of course it can. Can it hold your attention? Yes. Can it motivate your acts of reverence? Of course it can, right? Now, the fact that it's physically distant from you may mean that, you know, maybe you're not going to genuflect in front of the television with the same kind of reverence that you would if you were 3 feet from the consecrated species.
Sure.
And so I'm not saying the physical proximity makes no difference. It does make a difference, right? I mean, this is why we expose the Blessed Sacrament and we don't just keep it in the tabernacle. You know, I know priests that say, why expose the Blessed Sacrament? Because it's in the tabernacle. Just go sit in front of the tabernacle. Yeah, Father, but you can't see it in the tabernacle. That's right. The whole point, right?
Sure.
To make it visible, right? It's not the radiation model. It's the visibility of the thing that grasps, you know, my sensory mechanisms in a way that holds my attention in a more poignant, more salient way, thus motivating my acts of reverence, motivating my acts of repentance, motivating my acts of faith, motivating my acts of love. As long as you're engaging that spiritual organism, uh-huh. faith, hope, charity, attention, intention, then you're benefiting from adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in an appropriate way. And look, it is possible that a person who can only watch the Blessed Sacrament through a TV monitor might, because of the charity that they bring to the act, benefit infinitely more than someone who sits in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament devoid of that charity.
Yeah.
Right. So it's what you bring to it that ultimately determines the degree of benefit you derive from it.
Great email there, Daniel. Thanks for checking in from Austin. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got this one from Matt in Deep River, Ontario. He says, hi, Dr. Anders. I recently started praying the Divine Office again.
Good.
Yeah. I was struck by this psalm prayer that didn't sound very Catholic. Here it is. Lord Jesus, you have revealed your justice to all nations. We stood condemned, and you came to be judged in our place. Send your saving power on us, and when you come in glory, bring your mercy to those for whom you were condemned. So, Dr. Anders, is there a Catholic way to understand this?
Yeah, thanks. So, first of all, when you read the Divine Office, and I don't have this text right in front of me, you will find some American editions that, in addition to the typical text, you know, this drawn from the Latin typical edition, English language editors have inserted usually in italicized text, these little prayers that aren't part of the typical edition,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And sometimes those maybe, well, aren't as well phrased as they should be. Let's put it that way.
Okay.
So don't get worried about that. I absolutely think that there is a way to think of that. No, that the language that you've given me is ambiguous on the face.
Mm.
It would lend itself both to a Catholic and a non-Catholic interpretation. The non-Catholic interpretation, of course, would be to read that like a Calvinist would and imagine that Christ is condemned by God such that our sins are imputed to him. That would be the non-Catholic way of reading it. The Catholic way of reading it would be, well, you know, Christ does substitute himself for us, and that's true. I mean, Christ's death is substitutionary.
Uh-huh.
It's just not vicarious punishment.
Okay.
Right? I mean, that's what the Catechism condemns. We don't believe in the doctrine of vicarious punishment. We do think that Christ substitutes his act of sacrifice for our act of sacrifice. We do think that we stand condemned, and we do think that Christ's atoning sacrifice remits our guilt and reconciles us to God. All of that is Catholic doctrine. We just think the mechanism is different than what the Calvinist thinks.
Yeah. Hey, Matt, thanks so much for your question from Deep River, Ontario. I bet it's beautiful there. Here's a question we received from, looks like, Philip. Okay. Philip says, this is for my brother, Keith. We were both raised Catholic. He is now becoming a Baptist. I, too, left the Catholic Church for a long time, but have recently come back. Keith is stuck on the issue of purgatory. Here is Keith's question. If Christ died for all of our past, present, and future sins, why would some go to purgatory after death? I thought we are saved by grace and not by works. And there's also 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Those are his questions. He's really stuck on the purgatory issue. He keeps asking me, but my answers do not suffice. I referred him to you, but he won't call or write, so I'm doing it for him. I've been listening to Call to Communion for about 2 months now. Really like your show. Thanks. That's from Philip, and he is Keith's brother.
Yeah, thank you. So, key question here is, how is it that the death of Christ saves us? And Keith's question seems to presuppose a Calvinist doctrine of the death of Christ, meaning that I imagine what Keith thinks is this, that when Jesus died, what happened is punishment that God would otherwise have inflicted upon us, God inflicts upon Jesus. And so God's wrath and justice are satisfied, enabling us to get off scot-free. That's a typical Protestant way of formulating it. And we access that substitution through faith alone. So if I just have faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, then all accountability on my part is removed, because Christ has already been punished directly by God on my behalf. So that's not what the Scriptures teach, and it's not what the Catholic Church believes about the death of Christ. So in a nutshell, the Catholic Church believes that the death of Christ, and I'll get into the mechanism later perhaps, but let me get to the effects. The death of Christ saves us by effecting our moral transformation, which we access by faith. Okay. So we both believe that we lay hold of the benefits of Christ's death through faith. But for the Protestant, that means Christ has been punished in my stead, so I don't need to be punished. The Catholic Church's belief is that Christ has won for us through his self-offering the grace of redemption that interiorly changes us. And so it is the change of our character, an account of the change of our character effected by the death of Christ, that in fact unites us to God. And that change of character begins at a concrete moment with the reception of grace, but it is progressive. And so it's possible to turn away from sin and yet to still have an immoderate attachment to sin that you resist. So think about the difference between a chaste man, think of the difference between a continent man, an incontinent man, and I'm not talking about like old people and the need to wear Depends, not that kind of continence.
Ooh, okay, thanks.
Incontinent, continent, and temperate.
Okay.
Okay, so temperance is the virtue of being able to easily resist one's immoderate bodily passions. That's temperance, okay?
Okay.
Continence means I don't in fact indulge my bodily passions, but it might not come easily to me.
Mm.
Right, you see the difference between continence and temperance?
Yeah.
And an incontinent man is somebody who just indulges his bodily passions.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So let's say your pervasive sin is incontinence, okay? Everybody has a different pervasive sin, but let's say that's yours. And so you're unconverted. Then you get converted. Well, you move from incontinence to continence, but you and you've been given the grace to make it all the way to temperance, but you're not quite there yet.
Mm.
All right, now that grace that's there, that if you cooperate with that grace and live a disciplined life, you will eventually achieve temperance. Now you've just got continence, but you'll get temperance, all right, if you stick with it. But it's a progressive thing. Your ability to get from A to Z is all due to the grace of Christ, all of which comes as a result of faith. Right, but there's still progress in the Christian life.
Sure.
That matters.
Okay.
And there is merit in the Christian life, right? So Christ says, if you pray in secret, if you give alms in secret, if you fast in secret, your Father in heaven will reward you. There's merit in the Christian life. There's also demerit in the Christian life. There's also things that in justice we need to do in order to come fully to the life of justice. So, like, does your friend, does Keith think that if he backs into your car and, you know, busts a hole in your bumper, that the death of Christ absolves him of the necessity in justice of giving you the name of his insurance agent and making up whatever the difference is in his deductible?
Yeah, yeah.
Is he absolved from that?
No.
I hope he doesn't think that.
Hope not.
Right? And he recognizes that in justice he needs to do that, right?
Yeah.
Well, the same thing is true with our relationship to God. The fact that I'm reconciled to God, which I am as a believing Catholic, doesn't mean that I'm not obligated to perform acts of justice towards God. On the contrary, it enables me to do so.
Yep. Absolutely. And we do thank you so much, Philip, for writing on behalf of your brother, Keith. Hope that is helpful for both of you and for our listeners as well. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadrow, it's going to be a great program talking about the first month with Pope Leo XIV, author and New York Times columnist Ross Douthat, sharing his insights on the Holy Father's priorities. We're still learning about him. Also, EWTN's Father Joseph Mary discussing his experience walking with Christ on the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. Do check it out. That'll be tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Here's a question now from Brandon, listening to us normally on KEDC in College Station, Texas. He says, here's my question. I know regular questions, in order to go to heaven, we have to admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior, believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that there is no other way, confess our sins to God, ask for His forgiveness for our sins, and then that's how we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Then we get baptized, do the same thing, or did they believe differently? Please explain, give examples, and please explain in detailed form so I'll have clarity and understanding. Did you get all
that?
I got all that.
All right. So the question seems to me to confuse a little bit the Protestant doctrine of conversion with the Catholic doctrine of conversion.
Sure.
Okay. Let's go to the words of Jesus himself. All right. So when Christ came preaching, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Meaning God is going to come vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked, and you want to be on the righteous side when he shows up. And Christ is pretty clear. Most of his ministry is about describing what that repentance looks like. And so, for example, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but neglect the weightier matters of the law like love and justice and mercy. You should, you know, do the latter without neglecting the former. You know, don't be like the Pharisees who pray in public to be seen by men, but rather pray in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Give alms in secret, fast in secret, these kinds of things. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are peacemakers. I've gone and gotten them out of the order, but you know what I mean,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
He describes a certain kind of character that we have to exhibit. Christ's example of visiting the sick, the poor, the imprisoned, the lame, the blind, those regarded as cultural outcasts. Not seeking the approval or the status of, say, the religious authorities of his day, but would be willing to go to the margins and spend time with people that are alienated, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing that, look, it's not the respectable people that necessarily have the heart of God. It's those that are willing to do good to their neighbor regardless of that person's status and regardless of what it does to your reputation. And, of course, in the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, Matthew 25, when he talks about whom will God admit to heaven at the end of time, he lays out the corporal works of mercy, those who have visited the sick and fed the hungry and given drink to the thirsty and clothed the naked and visited the sick and homeless and the imprisoned. Like this is what is meant by living the kind of life that would qualify you to be within the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God comes. I mean, that is the explicit teaching of Jesus that he lays out over and over and over and over again. Now, we have a difficulty. The difficulty is that we find that way of life quite, well, impossible, right, to us naturally. And so Christ has made some allowances for that by providing supernatural help in the form of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the life of grace. And the Catholic position, based on the teaching of our Lord and the apostles, is that the sacraments are there to infuse that grace into us, and they presuppose for their valid and efficacious reception the act of faith. Right? So you have to have faith in the sacraments. You have to have faith in Christ for the sacraments to be efficacious in you. But the sacraments are the normal mode of applying those to the Christian life. And so baptism is the moment when we are incorporated into Christ. We die with him and we rise again to new life. All right? We nourish the life of faith. We exhibit, we show forth the death of Christ at Calvary. We memorialize that and seek to incorporate that dynamic into our own lives, becoming ourselves sacrificial people through our continued participation in the sacrifice of the Mass. And by reception of Holy Communion in Mass, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, we're strengthened and we're constantly admonished and reminded of our necessity to dwell within Him and He within us. I mean, that's what the sacrament teaches us, as well as making it possible through this mm-hmm. supernatural agency, and so on and so forth, right? And Jesus says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. So empowered by this supernatural grace, which we receive in faith, we do the good works that Christ lays out for us to do in the Gospels, and if we persevere till the end, then we will be saved.
There you go. Brandon, thanks so much for your email. We also have another email from another person named Brandon, different person, and we may go out on this question because it may take a bit of time to unpack. This Brandon says, "Dear sir, the filial relationship is one of despair, of a lack of power, a power dynamic wherein we are clueless, seemingly as to the Father's will, and so I am hesitant to embrace Christianity. The image is one of Jesus calling out in mystery, 'Why, God, hast thou forsaken me to my powerlessness?' Dr. Anders, we share the divinity. What can our will do against the devil with the aid of the Catholic Church? Respectfully yours, Brandon."
Okay, thanks. So I'm picking up a couple of themes here. Language is a little bit obscure to me, but I'm picking up a couple of themes. One is the seeming obscurity and unknowability of God, and the sense of powerlessness that you feel at the prospect of submitting to this alien and unknowable deity, right? And then how engaging that can actually defeat the devil or the works of the flesh or of evil. So it is true that the Catholic Church teaches the ultimate alienness and unknowability of God in Himself, and we are confronted with that uncertainty everywhere that we look. I mean, that is, life is just replete with uncertainty, and the only way to cope with that is to try to build up the virtues and the wisdom and the resilience that enable us to make prudent choices in the face of uncertainty, right?
Yeah.
But that's a pervasive part of human life. But the Catholic faith also teaches that God, in His unknowability, is nevertheless the source of everything good, true, and beautiful, and that we have rational access to the true, the good, and the beautiful, and that it's not a mystery. The ultimate purposes of God may be a mystery, but it's not a mystery, say, whether it's okay to torture babies. It's not okay to torture babies,
no.
Right? It's not a mystery whether or not I should, say, indulge in immoderate passion for alcohol that leaves me insensate and with a, cirrhosis of the liver. No, I'm pretty darn certain that that's not a good idea, right? And I could sort of go down a list of a whole bunch of moral demands that are borne out by rational reflection on the nature of the human person and the nature of human society. It's what we call the natural law. And when I look to the example of Christ, I see what an overcoming life of supernatural power looks like. In fact, a perfect human life of love and self-sacrifice for the sake of others and an unyielding commitment to do the will of God and follow conscience come what may. And so by embracing that life of Christ and making it my own and seeking to interiorize it and live Christ's life after Him, that is what Christian life is all about. Then, in fact, I am empowered to live according to that natural law, and even more so to go above and beyond it to supernatural love and charity.
There you go.
Without having to know everything.
Yes. Brandon, thanks so much for your email. We hope that's helpful for you. We do have a time for one more question. This is from Tilda. Tilda says, "Does the Order of the Knights Templar still exist in the Catholic Church, and who were they?"
Knights Templar no longer exists. The Knights Templar was a crusading order that was set up in the Middle Ages to facilitate pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and they invented international banking. Because if you're traveling by foot from, say, Paris to Jerusalem, you could be waylaid by brigands, have all kinds of dangers along the way.
Yeah.
And so they basically invented the traveler's check. What they did is you could put money on deposit in Paris. You could get a sort of receipt for your deposit, like a traveler's check in Paris.
Yeah.
then you show up at the Templar headquarters in Jerusalem. You could show them your receipt, and they would reimburse you, you know, minus a service fee at the other end. And then you could transport wealth in a safer fashion, across pilgrimage routes in that way. Doing that, of course, the Templars became very wealthy because banking can be a very profitable industry.
Oh, yeah.
And it was set up to be, to do a good thing for pilgrims. They became rich and powerful because of that financial interest, and thus incurred the jealousy of many, not the least of which was King Philip of France.
Uh-oh.
Who wanted to lay hold of that wealth that the Templars had, and so he accused the Templars of engaging in all kinds of nefarious activity and of Jacques de Molay of sorcery, whom he had burned at the stake, and the Templars eradicated and their wealth confiscated.
Wow. Right off the cuff. Look at you. So you know a lot about this, being a Francophile.
Actually, I just exhausted everything I know about it.
Oh, well.
I know some about it.
And we got it in 2 minutes.
There
How
you
about
go.
That? Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. Be sure to join us on Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern for the live edition of our program. And we'll get back to the phones because that's really what makes the program happen. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Open Line Friday with Mr. Colin Donovan. So be sure to stick around for that. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price. Have a great weekend, and God bless.